Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. It shows us who we are. It shows us who you are. It shows us our desperate need for the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel. Lord, I pray today that you would anoint me to preach your word in this service. Lord, help me to be spirit-led. I pray that your word would go out in power and might and produce fruit for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to ask this question. Is everybody familiar with who Shaq is? Shaquille O'Neal? Pretty much everybody is. I gained a whole new respect for that guy a couple of weeks ago because I was watching an interview with him. He was talking to someone. He said, yeah, my kids were talking to me one day and they said to me, Dad, we're rich. And he said, I looked at him and I said, no, I'm rich. And what had happened was is his kids were, you know, thinking they're all privileged because I'm Shaq's kid. And he said, no, they're going to have to show me, you know, work for things, et cetera, et cetera. I've heard that if you work in a company with, and you happen to work with the boss or the owner's son or daughter, they have a little different attitude towards work than the average person. Many times they have this privileged view that, well, I don't have to work as hard or I don't have to do this. And that is exactly what was happening here. In this section of scripture, in chapter 2, Paul is addressing the Jews. And the Jews felt this way. We're God's children. So we got it all. We don't have to do anything else. We could just live any way we want because we're God's children. That was their attitude. That, we're holy because we're God's children. That's it. And so what happens is Paul is addressing this issue and he's showing us that God will impartially judge all, with perfect justice on the basis of works. Whoa. Let's take a look at this. Romans chapter 2 through 7, 10 through 11. For he will render to each one, according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And there's a parallel verse for the same group of people because there are really two groups of people in this section of Scripture. In verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Well, the same guy who wrote that wrote this in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, look at this, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's the deal? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Is Paul contradicting himself? Because he seems to be saying in Romans it's about works, and then in Ephesians he's saying it's not about works. So what is it? What Paul is doing is he's taking us through this process. And he's saying, you know what? There's an absoluteness to God's judgment. He's going to judge. And we deserve judgment because of our sin. And the criteria for that judgment is going to be deeds. So what's being said here? First of all, good deeds are not the basis for salvation, as it says in Ephesians 2. They are not the basis for salvation. However, they are evidence that your faith is genuine. It's the proof in the pudding. Because these Jews are saying, hey, I can live like the devil because I'm a Jew and I'm God's chosen. And Paul's saying, whoa, time out. If you're truly God's, then it will be reflected in the way you live. You don't live like the devil. And so that's what he's approaching here. He's saying, you know what? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are judged by objective works. They give evidence to the faith that we have. What happens is that if we're truly believers, God's Spirit does a work in us. He transforms us. He doesn't leave us the way we were. He loves us enough to take us away from our sin. And he's transforming us. He's changing us from the inside out into the image of Christ. And things start changing when we're truly born again, when our faith is genuine. Suddenly our desires change. Our affections change. The way we live changes because God is transforming us by his Spirit. He's doing this work within us. And what happens is our lives look different than the world. We don't respond the same way. We're just different. We should be living a holy life. The Word of God calls it sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And when the Spirit of God dwells within a believer, then what happens is he loves us enough to transform us into Christ's image, to change us, to give us different desires from the world, different passions than the world. He's doing a work in us. And what happens is that he's calling us to obedience, to follow his word. But nobody can do perfect obedience. That's not possible. That's not possible. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the direction of our lives, the long haul. We're going to have ups and downs. But what he's talking about here is that as Christ has saved us, he's transforming us, there's going to be seasons when we're just going to be struggling with sin. And there's going to be other seasons where we're on the mountaintop. But the overall trajectory of your life is that I want to please God. I want to honor God. That God is changing me from the inside out. And as we look the long haul, the whole picture, we see that God is doing the work in us. We see that it's a direction of obedience to God and that we will persevere in doing well. That's what he's talking about here. We don't kind of do it a little bit and then we're done. Sorry, did my job, went to church, punched in, punched out, see ya, rest of the time is mine. He's saying, no, we persevere in doing good. And that's evidence of God changing us. So it's not salvation by works at all. And what happens is we change what we desire, what we're seeking. And that's the word that they use here. If you notice, he will render each one according to his works to those who by patience and well-doing seek. They're desiring. Seek what? For glory. So they want glory? No, what they're seeking is that through their lives, God might be glorified, that God might receive the praise and the honor. That's what they're desiring. Their desire is God's glory. And then it goes on. They not only seek glory, but they seek honor. What kind of honor are we seeking? If you're a believer, what kind of honor are you seeking? We want to seek the Lord's honor rather than the world's honor. Don't you want to hear this? I do. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to hear that. Well done. That's what I seek more than you're a good preacher, or you're this, or whatever it might be. The world, I don't want their accolades necessarily, but my pursuit is to bring God glory, and that if I'm going to be given any type of honor, it's from Christ. That's where my heart is at. And then it goes on, and it says that these God-centered people, identified by their works, these God-centered people also are seeking immortality. Well, what's that about? If you remember, when we went back to Hebrews, we saw something. How do we deal with the pressures of today? Okay, how do we get that when we're persecuted for our faith, when times get really hard? What do we do? And throughout, over and over again in Hebrews, he said two things. First of all, look back at God's faithfulness, how he's taken care of you before. And then the second thing we were always called to do is, and look ahead. Look at the promises that God has made to you in Christ that he is going to fulfill. And so keep on trusting in God. Keep on hoping in him, because that's the promise that you have. And they're saying the same thing here. That's what that immortality is. Their eyes are on the future. Their eyes are on the promises that are made in Christ. And it's interesting because if you'll notice, I put these two verses together, 6 and 7 and 10 and 11. They're parallel verses, but something changes in the second one. Look at that. It says, in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. And then in the verse 10, it says, but glory and honor and peace. Peace. Here's what I think it's pointing to. If we live with a God-centered mentality, desiring to bring him glory, and we keep our eyes on the future, no matter what comes at us in this world, we have a peace that passes understanding. We have a quietness in our heart. Doesn't matter if the whole world is coming apart at the seams. We're trusting in Jesus. Nobody can steal that inheritance. That's ours. It's secure because of what Christ has done for us. And so there's a peace in the midst of all the craziness because our eyes are on the future. We're not worried. You know what, God? I will hope in you. I'll put my trust in you, Lord, not in horses and chariots or anything else. And so that's a picture that we see here, that they have their eyes on Christ and on God. Now, just because we're seeking these things doesn't mean we always attain them. I don't. I still struggle with sin. Everybody in this church struggles with sin. Every Christian struggles with sin. And there's times when that battle is won by God's grace and his power. And there's times when it's not won because our flesh comes in and we desire that more than the Lord. But what happens is this group of people, they may not always attain the success in the battle, but when we fall, our hearts are broken. You see, that's the picture of the first group of people here, that they're God-centered. Their focus, their desires are towards God. And what happens is because God is transforming them from the inside, there's naturally things that they do on the outside that gives evidence that fruit is that they are true Christians. That's what he's talking about here. That's the picture that we have. But the second group of people is a little different. They do not live for the glory of God, but primarily for themselves. They're self-centered. And they use God simply as a means for the ends. And again, remember, he's addressing religious people here, the Jews in chapter 2. Take a look, God's word again. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. This is a group of people whose life is characterized by not pursuing the truth, not desiring the things of God, wanting to live an unrighteous life. Like I said, it's, hey, I can live like the devil, it don't matter, because I'm saved. Really? That's not the heart of someone who is truly, genuinely loving Jesus. And so that we become self-centered. That person is self-centered. It's all about me. And if it helps me to go to church, I'll go to church. But I'm just doing it so that I feel good. And so what happens is it's very self-centered. And it's presuming upon the kindness of God. We talked about that last week. Remember that? Talking to these Jews, and he's saying, you know what? As you're looking at life here, and you're judging these Gentiles for their external sin, you have the same sin in your own heart. You might not be manifesting the same way they are, but you have the same sin in your heart. And you're presuming upon God that he's going to judge them, but not you. That's the point he was making last week, and now he's reiterating that. He's saying, whoa, whoa, time out. There's a second group here. And they are presuming upon God's kindness. They may do good works, and they may be truly good works, But it is impossible to live life perfectly. From beginning to end, from the moment you take your first breath till the moment you take your last breath, you cannot live life perfectly. But that's a requirement for eternity in heaven. But we can't do it. That's the point. Is that he keeps bringing us back to the gospel and saying, you can't do this. This is impossible. So somebody has to do it for you. And that's why Christ came. Jesus comes, God incarnate, comes and he lives from his very first earthly breath to his last without ever sinning in thought, word, or deed. He met the requirements for us. He did it for us. Then he goes to the cross and is punished for the sin of all who would believe. Why? Because God is just. Okay, God can't look the other way in Christian sins and say, don't worry about it. They put their trust in me. Nobody has to pay the penalty for their sins. That would be unjust. So God is just, so he has to punish all sin, our sin. But he's also the justifier. In other words, Christ, God incarnate, was punished for our sins. That's the picture of the gospel. That's what they're saying. We can't do what's required, no matter how many good deeds you do. And that's the conflict that's happening here. Because if you cannot live your life perfectly and you do not put your hope in Jesus Christ, then what God is going to do is there's going to be eternal wrath for you. And we don't like that term, wrath, in today's churches. It's an uncomfortable word. I would say this, it's a biblical word. So if it's a biblical word, we should not shy away from it. Hard things are not a reason why we should shy away from preaching them. And so what we have here is we have a picture of the fact that people are choosing to live separate from God. They're going to be self-centered in their focus, and their life shows it. They have evidence that it shows it. It's all about me. And there's something interesting in here that I have a little side note, is that it says here, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. That includes believers. What we see here is that any evil lifestyle will result in tribulation. You know what that word means? It means anguish, and this is interesting, pressure. Pressure. It was what it's a picture of is they used to do this to kill people. They would lay them flat on the ground and keep piling rocks on their chest until they crushed them. That's the word picture here. And I don't know about you, but when I walk in sin, and especially when I'm walking in sin unrepentant, I feel that. I feel the heaviness of the Spirit saying, Dan, this does not please me. There's a heaviness there. I'm not going to get away with it. That's a good sign. That's a wonderful, beautiful sign because God is disciplining me. He's saying, Dan, I know how sin will destroy your life, and I'm not just going to let you walk in it. I'm going to put pressure on you. My Spirit is going to convict you. There's going to be a heaviness in you when you walk in sin. And then the second word is distress, which means calamity, restriction, confinement, narrowness of a room. What? That was talking about how they used to torture some people is that they would put them in a room where they couldn't stand up completely and they couldn't stretch out and lay down. So they were always kind of restricted, kind of cramped and confined. And that's what I find in my own life when I walk in sin. There's not a freedom in it. I feel heavy, the pressure, and I feel like I can't, there's no joy. I just feel confined in so many things. And that's a picture of what he's saying. He's saying, you know, if you're going to choose to walk in sin, if you're a believer, then I'm going to love you enough to discipline you. And if you choose to walk in sin and you are not a believer, then the wrath of God's coming upon you. And that's what it says here. He's saying, this is the way it works. And I want to take another quick side note here, is that there's not only two groups of people here, but there are only two destinations after death. Only two. Eternal life or eternal wrath. That's it. There's no in between. Just those two options. Take a look at God's word. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What does that mean? That means this. Reincarnation is not real. It does not happen. You die once. You don't die once and come back and die again, come back and die again. We die once. Reincarnation is a lie of the enemy. That's what it is. Then we go on and it says this, Matthew 25, 46. These will go away. He's talking about those who said, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. He said, I never knew you. And the word knew there means this intimacy. And he said, so this is what? These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here's another lie that the enemy likes to say is that it's called annihilation. And some churches in the area have preached this. It means this, that if you die without Christ, then you are punished in hell with the wrath of God for a time. And eventually, you just cease to exist. Annihilation. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. There is a continuing living wrath of God poured out on us because of our sin. And we can't get our heads around that because we don't understand the holiness of God and the depth of our sin. And if we did, we'd say, oh, I get it now. But what happens is, the reason I say that is because this verse in Matthew destroys that truth, that idea that there's annihilation. One guy caught me in between services and he said this. He says, it's kind of like this. You go to hell and you look at the time and it's 11:16. And like a million years later, you look at the time and it's still 11:16. I went, whoa, that's kind of good, actually. The word here, these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteousness to eternal life. Both words, eternal, are the exact same Greek word. Exact same Greek word. And they are used in the same way. So what that means is this. I'm going to have eternal life. Am I ever going to cease to exist in that eternal life? No. I'm spending eternity with Jesus because of God's grace and mercy. And it's never going to end. So why would the meaning of that word be that for me and different for people that go to hell when it's the exact same word? It's not. There is no annihilation. There is no reincarnation. Those are the lies of the enemy in order to cause us to back up and say, maybe I'll wait. Maybe I won't receive the grace of God. I'll just wait until my next life. Or, you know what? I don't really care about the grace of God because it's going to end sooner or later. Who knows how long I'll suffer the wrath of God, but there'll eventually come an end to it. And the reason I say that is because that's how I used to feel. Party, whatever. Forget Christianity. Sooner or later, it'll be over. What arrogance, isn't it? Wow, arrogance on my part. But that's what the enemy does. And we see here in this section of Scripture that Paul is saying, listen, there's two destinations, either their eternal life or eternal wrath, and that's it. There's no in-between. And so this is a picture that God is painting through Paul to encourage us to say, hey, you know what? Here's what it looks like in the end. Live in a way that honors me. Receive the gift of the gospel. If you do not have that, by God's grace, receive that gift. And then your eternal destination changes by God's grace. So what we see here is that God will impartially judge all with perfect justice on the basis of works. This is the exact opposite of justification by works. It is saying this, that a life of wickedness is a guarantee that you are not saved. You could say all you want, but if you're living in sin up to your eyeballs and you don't care about God or what honors him, then and you say, well, I got saved 20 years ago. That's when I got saved, and so I'm good. And I usually tell people, how do you know that you're alive today? And they'll say, well, what do you mean? I say, well, how do I know you're alive today? Well, I'm living and I'm breathing and I'm eating. Yeah. So you wouldn't bring me your birth certificate, would you? They said, well, no, that's crazy. I said, then why are you doing that with your faith? You're saying you're born, you're a Christian, and the only evidence is 20 years ago you walked up an aisle or something. If that's your birth certificate, you're claiming you're spiritually alive today because of some certificate you got 20 years ago? That's crazy. That's what Paul's dealing with here. He said, a life changed by the gospel is this progressive changing into the image of Jesus Christ, that he empowers us, he produces fruit. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So any fruit that happens, any good deeds that happen, are the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It gives evidence that our faith is genuine. And that's what he's pointing out here. That's what he's pointing out. That works reveal if our faith is genuine or simply an empty profession. Take a look at God's word again. Romans 2, 12 through 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Then we go to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Evidence. James, just go to James and read kind of the whole chapter 2. I just give you a couple highlights here. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He said, put that in your head here. What? And then he goes on, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's saying the works give evidence that the faith is real. If there's no works there, there's no evidence there, then you're not saved. And it goes down to verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the work, from works are dead. You're talking. You're saying, this is what I am. That's what the Jews were doing. They were talking. They were talking about how righteous they were because they were the children of God, because they were Jews. And that's all they needed to do. It was talk, 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 talk. It was religious talk. And that's what they were doing. And Paul's addressing that. He's coming at it. Doer here does not mean, as I said earlier, sinlessly perfect. But it's someone who loves the law and depends upon God to live according to that truth. And trust God for mercy when we fail. That's the doer of the word. We desire to honor God. Remember, our affections have changed. Our desires have changed. They're different than the world because God is transforming us. He's changing us. And I'll say this. No good works are sufficient to save us. But any sinful deed is sufficient to condemn us. Any deed. Paul is dealing with one of the greatest arguments that we face today. What about that guy on the desert island who has never heard the gospel? What about him? Paul's dealing with it right here. He's saying that with or without the gospel, people sin against what they know is right. So all are culpable. They're culpable for sinning, and they are under just condemnation. That's what he's saying here. And the Jews were judged by the law. Law says this. Did you do that? Well, no. Well, you're guilty. You're guilty. But the Gentile, and this is in reference to those who would not be Jewish, they didn't have the law many times. So how are they going to be judged? God's not just because they never had the law. And what Paul's saying here the Holy Spirit's saying through Paul, is he's saying that's not legitimate. Because God has done something in every man. And remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how creation proclaims that there's a creator. Well, God has put something deep in men's hearts. They know that there's a right and there's a wrong. I mean, you can go to an isolated island with a tribe that has never heard the gospel, and they have a moral code. You can do this, you shouldn't do this. Many times it lines up with God's word, with the law. But they know that there's right and there's wrong. Everybody knows that because God has planted it deep inside them. And that's why when it says here, if we can flip to the next one, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They're doing what the law said. They're being kind to each other. How can they do that? How can they know that murder is wrong? How can they know that stealing is wrong? Because God has written something on their hearts, what's right and what's wrong. And they live by that. And he goes on, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Well, what happens here is that they have this inner law. They know what right and wrong is. They know it. And so what happens is, they are required to live by that. Well, they can't. They can't. And so what happens is their conscience, as it says here, convicts them. What you did was wrong. Or what you didn't do was wrong. Their conscience is convicting them that they are not living righteously. That's why it says, you know what? With or without the law, you're going to be convicted that you're not doing right. You're sinning. You're going against what you know is right. And because of that, condemnation is just. It's just. Because they know in their hearts what is right and what is wrong. As a matter of fact, even the fact that they know that they want to do good, that is evidence that the law of God is written in their hearts. They want to do good because they know what it is in their hearts. God has written that there. Now, how God addresses the bringing the truth to them, that's his business, not mine. I know I'm hearing stories all over in the Middle East right now for Muslims where Christ is literally visiting them in their dreams, kind of, and saying, this is who you're persecuting, much like he did with Paul. But that was Jesus actually appearing in front of him. And you look at this and you say, you know what, God, you're going to take care of that. But what he's showing us here in the argument, because the first three chapters are pretty heavy. They show us who we are, and they eliminate all the excuses. You are without excuse. Okay, that whole idea that they never heard the gospel and they don't have the law, well, that's just been removed. You are culpable because you know right and wrong in your heart, and you're not doing it. That's the picture that we have here. That all have sinned against what they know to be right, so all are guilty and in desperate need of the gospel. We need the gospel because we can't do it on our own. We can't meet the requirements. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where Paul is moving to in chapter 3. So God will impartially judge all with perfect justice on the basis of works. They will give evidence to our faith. Is it real or is it not? Just talk. So my encouragement for us as a body here, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be different. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That by God's grace and his empowerment we would pursue those things that honor God, his glory. That we would live a life different than the world. They would see us and say, you people are different. How can you have peace in the middle of this when everything is coming apart at the seams? Everything is coming apart at the seams. There's a calmness because he's saying, you know, nobody can take my inheritance. Jesus has paid the price and all those promises he made are true. And I rest in him no matter what happens, no matter what I have to walk away from in order to honor you, God. I'm willing to do that because my inheritance, my hope is in the future and eternity, not here. And we need to understand if we're living in that place where we're kind of presuming upon God's kindness and we want to live any way we want, you need to know God doesn't grade on a curve. So examine your life. Examine it. I tell my kids this. Is there enough evidence in the last week to convict you of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence in this last week to convict you of being a Christian, in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds? And I want you to know that the only way we can produce truly righteous deeds is by possessing the righteousness of Christ by faith. And he takes these fumbling efforts that we have and he blesses them. And he makes these things righteous because they'll bring honor and glory to God. So trust Jesus for the good deeds that need to be done. He will produce them in you. It's part of the fruit that he will produce. Trust in Christ, and by God's grace, pursue and persevere in good works, in holiness. God will empower you to do that. It's a work the Holy Spirit will do, and it will give evidence that your faith is genuine, because look at what God has done. And that's part of it, that here this, our great God, our impartial judge, will be looking at our life, and he'll see a life characterized by enduring in good deeds, And he'll see that godliness was a desire and a pursuit in our lives. And you know what? He knows that that is only possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's evidence that you're truly a believer. So no, this doesn't conflict with the Word of God. It lines up perfectly with the Word of God. And so we trust in what Jesus has done for us. And as he has done that for us, then he changes us. And we live differently for the glory of God. Not perfectly, but differently. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you today, God, that your word comes to us in its fullness. And it takes us and just causes us to examine our lives, Lord. I pray that you would bring conviction, Lord, where conviction needs to happen. I pray that you would bring encouragement to those who the enemy might be whispering lies into their ears. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts to desire, Lord, those things which would bring you honor and glory. God, cause us to hate sin. Cause us to pursue you. Enable us to do that. And God, our hearts are that we want to glorify you in all things. And we need you to help us, to empower us to do that. And we know you will, because it'll bring you glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' beautiful and glorious and precious, precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.